as we've seen the last 2 weeks, and we've talked about how that struggle against authority is destroying the family, gender battles between male and female, familial battles between parents and children. Yet the Bible offers simple and profound wisdom from the Creator and the Designer of life itself and of the family as to how we can have fruitful homes and families, how human relationships can be fruitful and blessed in every way. And today we move from the family to the workplace. In the context of time in which this epistle was written, it was written to slaves and masters. We don't use quite the same language today. We use employers and employees. And while the context isn't exactly the same, the similarities are great because God's profound wisdom applied then and it applies today, laying a solid foundation for how we can have sound and productive labor relations. You know, it's amazing. I'm kind of a bug for history. And man has tried so many styles of economic theory and labor relations. You know, we've tried totalitarianism, feudalism, capitalism, socialism. We've tried combinations of these different theories of how to relate to one another economically and productively and in our labors together. But everyone has failed because greed and self-interest destroy the isms. Bosses always want more production and greater profit for lesser cost of labor. Workers want more pay, more vacations, more benefits, and less hours. Everybody wants to pay less taxes while at the same time having more reliable government services. It seems to be just an amazing reality of the human condition. Yet, when and only when there is submission to the authority and the power of God, then the heartache, the chaos, even the anarchy that comes when man governs himself is put to rest. By God's design, as we've seen in the family, somebody needs to lead and somebody needs to follow. There's one good shepherd over the diverse flock, the body of Christ. And he's the one who determines who leads and who follows. And his determination doesn't confer superiority upon the leader or inferiority upon the follower. It simply is a declaration of how he desires our lives to be lived out in interpersonal relationships with one another, not only at home, but also in the workplace. Because you see, whether you're a boss, an owner, a master, or a slave, or an employee, God confers those responsibilities upon us as a stewardship of the manifold grace of God. And the responsibilities that lay therein lay first in our honor of God, in our desire to please God. And if we boss or get bossed with that sort of mentality, with that sort of understanding, the workplace changes to be a glorious place to serve the Lord. In Colossians 3:22 we read, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In every dimension of life, God has given design and purpose within that design. And where Jesus Christ, His supremacy and sufficiency is sought and acknowledged, there's a basis formed for which people can live together and dwell together and labor together. And there's great reward for those labors. And as we've seen, the wisdom of God is so pure, it's so simple. He says here in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Simple. That means if you are an employee, you have a boss in the flesh, on the human temporal realm, you have a boss. He is your master in the workplace, and you are to obey him in all things. That doesn't mean if he asks you to do something godly or immoral or offensive to the will of God and the Word of God that you should do that. But it does mean that in the context of your labor, that you are subordinate to that authority. In the context of the Colossians, a bond slave would be subordinate to his master 24/7. We don't have quite the same thing. That's what's different today. We have 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, or whatever our work schedule is. And within that context, we are subordinate. Our boss does have a God-given responsibility to dictate what we do and how we do it within the workplace. When we commit ourselves to work for someone, in a sense, we're enslaving ourselves to that purpose. Many people are concerned because the Bible does not specifically decry slavery. I believe that it specifically decries what we as Americans know as slavery, stealing people from their homes and forcing them into cruel servitude. There are many things in the Bible that would suggest that's wrong. But within the context of master, bond slave, one who is enslaved by choice, or employee, employer, it's just within the design of God. And the call here for the bond servant is to obey, to give uninterrupted obedience to the one who has authority over us. And that is in all things. And it's because when we go to the workplace, it's just another extension of our walk with the Lord. There's a dangerous wind that has blown through the church, especially in America in the last century, that has separated sacred things and secular things. Oh, you know, my ministry at the church is so important to the Lord. And, you know, I do this and I do that, and, you know, I need to be prayed up and walking tight and walking right. But then we go to work and we don't have the same attitude. We don't have the same sense of God's place and purpose for us in the workplace. Yet the Scripture, especially the Scriptures we look at right here, make it clear that what we do in the workplace is part of our ministry. It's part of our service to the Lord. Paul writes to Titus saying, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Paul is saying to Titus that the way that we work is a testimony to the teachings of God. And for many Christians, we'd be much better served to quit telling people that we're Christians and to start acting like Christians in the workplace. I know myself that as I look back on the years that I was in the workplace, God used that in a powerful way to teach me to live for Him, to transform my life by the renewing of my mind and understanding of the importance of my testimony there as a Christian. Not just to say that I was. Not just to huff when somebody uses the Lord's name in vain as if unbelievers are going to know any different. But to be a person of integrity, to be a person of diligence, to be a person of perseverance, that my testimony there wasn't just my verbalization of certain Christian principles, but the kind of person that I was when I was in the workplace at all times. And it's difficult for us because some of us have bosses that are not very easy to work for. But Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you were beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer if you take it patiently? This is commendable before God." Now, I doubt if any of us, I hope none of us, are being beaten by our bosses. But some of us are being treated harshly. There's great dishonesty. I know many are being almost forced into dishonest and ungodly practices. And I believe it's right to resist the ungodly and the dishonest. But it is not right to harbor resentment and attitude towards our bosses. There's a difference. That's what Peter is saying here. And there's also a problem because sometimes we have Christian bosses. And we think, well, he's a brother. I can cruise. I can cut corners. I can cheat. But Paul said to Timothy, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them or cheat them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." You see, whether it's a good non-believing boss or a harsh boss or a Christian boss, we have a responsibility as Christians to be model citizens, model employees in the workplace. So Paul says here to the Colossians that the obedience is to be not with eye service as men pleasers. I read an interesting story about eye service this week. There was a missionary in the Congo, what was the Belgian Congo many years ago. And he was given charge over a work crew. And he began to notice that when he was present, the work crew would work very, very hard. But whenever he would go away and come back, he realized that when he wasn't there, they weren't working at all. And he was sort of perplexed as to what to do. And one day he started to get sick. He was getting a little bit of an eye inflammation, and one of his eyes happened to be a glass eye. So as he was kind of cleaning around his eyes, he took his glass eye out and he put it on a stump by where the guys were working. And the inflammation got worse, so he left. And after a few hours, they got some rinse or something to clean out his eye, and he came back and he realized that the whole time he was there, was gone, that the guys kept working. So finally he got the crew foreman and said, "It's amazing, it's the first time when I haven't been here that the guys have kept working." And they said, "Well, that eye over on the stump, we thought you left your eye to watch out over us." And so he began to do that. He would leave it, when he had to go, he'd take his eye out and he'd put it on the stump, and I guess that's the ultimate meaning of eye service. But one day he came back and they weren't working. And what had happened is one of the guys snuck off into the woods and he came up behind the eye and he put his hat over it. You see, our motivations need to be right. So Paul says in the second half of verse 22 that we're to obey in sincerity of heart, fearing God. There needs to be a right attitude, and that attitude isn't towards the boss first. It's towards God. And verse 23 says, "And whatever we do, we're to do it heartily, wholeheartedly, from the depth of our being, as to the Lord and not to men." And that's really the heart of this issue. I think too often we fault our employers or our work circumstances and things like that. Listen, they're deficient, just like we are. But we find fault because we don't recognize that God is using the circumstances in the workplace to deal with us. Paul says that we are to know in verses 24 and 25 that as a result of what we do in the workplace, that there's a reward. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You see, just as in ministry, just as in family, what we do in the workplace is going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, before which all of us is going to stand one day. And it's not just for how we acted on Sunday morning, or not just what we did on official church business, but for our lives at home, our lives in the workplace. And it's interesting that Paul would raise that issue right here relative to the workplace. This judgment isn't a judgment as to whether or not we were saved. This is a judgment for the redeemed of God, where we will be judged for how we invested our lives, how we used the time and the talent and the treasures that God has given us. Did we use them for Him or for our own glory? It's amazing. I believe that at that moment, all that we've done is going to pass before our eyes. And God will reveal then what He wants us to know now. Are we doing it for His glory or for our own purposes? That's what this reward, that's what this inheritance is about. There's great reward in serving the Lord. And that includes the great reward of being a godly employee or a godly employer. But verse 25 makes it clear that there are also demerits, or there will be a repayment for wrongs that we have done, and there is no partiality. Guys, woe be unto us if we think as Christians that we have some kind of in with God that allows us to cut a break by cheating and not working hard and not being faithful in anything that we do. I don't want this to sound harsh, but I do mean it fairly bluntly. When somebody hands me a card with a fish on it, or wants our business in some way, shape, or form and tells me that they're a Christian, I get very, very guarded. I have seen so much shoddy workmanship and so much such a great lack of integrity in Christian business, it frightens me. That's why Paul is writing this to the Colossians. That our testimony of the reality of God is critical, and for many of us, the greatest time and influence and impact that we have on the world is the place that we hold in the workplace. It's a serious, serious issue. I don't believe that we're called to the workplace to take up our company's time to witness to people about Jesus Christ. Do it by how you work. Pray for the people that you work with. God will give opportunity. There's nothing worse than seeing somebody with their work cubicle filled with all kinds of scriptures and obviously Christian things that's basically a jerk to work with. That's what Paul is addressing here. Because we are in the workplace as the Lord's ambassadors. That's the number one reason. I remember the revelation that it was to me when the Lord awakened me to the fact that some man's name was on my paycheck. But it was the Lord that I worked for. And it was by the graciousness of God that there was provision to come through that channel. It changed my attitude drastically. I believe the Lord used it strategically to prepare me to serve Him vocationally. If somebody comes and wants our business to do work for us, I don't feel compelled to benefit a Christian brother who doesn't do a good job. I believe it's better stewardship to use somebody who doesn't know the Lord but is a faithful workman. And what a tragedy to be put in that circumstance because Christians aren't faithful. There shouldn't be any choice for us to make but to benefit the brethren. But for them to think that they can rip off and cut corners, that's sad. And it's the same for the master. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says that masters should give to their bondservants what is just and fair. Why? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You do that as a testimony of God. You do that as a witness of God, that you deal fairly and faithfully and honorably with those in your employ. If you were a boss in the workplace, that you deal fairly and faithfully and honorably with those in your employ. That you're there to build them up and to help them be better employees, not to rag them and ride them as some sort of chattel to get your ego yayas off on. So what's the heart of the issue here? I think it's really what Peter says, or what Paul says to the Colossians. He says in verse 22, he speaks of sincerity of heart. He speaks in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Guys, our motivation in all things has to be that which is pleasing to the Lord. That has to be the issue. And it's a heart issue. The biggest struggles that we have in the workplace, or at home, or here in this fellowship, are issues of our own heart. And that starts with our relationship with the Lord. What is the attitude of our heart towards God? What is the condition of our hearts towards God? I went through the Bible yesterday afternoon, and I brought up the word heart. I did a scan of the Bible. And it's interesting that the first time the word heart is used in the Scripture, it says this: then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment of mankind. Jeremiah followed up with a beautiful verse that we know, actually two of them. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. These issues of heart are serious things to consider. Apart from God, God sees the heart of man in its desires only to do evil continually. Jeremiah stated it in a very personal way, that there's nothing more deceitful than the human heart. It's so desperately wicked that no one can even know their own heart. That's why we're so easy to criticize a brother or to jump on our boss or our spouse without even considering our own heart. But Jeremiah gives us the answer because the Lord says through His prophet, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows what's going on in our heart. He knows how to deal with our hearts. He knows how to change our hearts. And He desires to do so, not simply because we are Christians and we can get a fish on our car and a fancy Bible and walk around with an e-ticket to go to heaven. Because he wants to change our lives. Because our lives are a testimony to his glory. And they're a testimony to his glory, not primarily here. This is a wonderful way that we gather and we sit at the feet of the Lord of glory to be built up. But he gathers us to deal with our hearts, so as he scatters us, that our hearts are right with him. So that the things that we can do in the workplace and at home and in the gym and at the market is with a sincerity of heart. That we can do it heartily, that we can do it wholeheartedly, that we can do it without divided loyalties or confused senses of value. It's amazing when you read Psalm 139 that at the beginning David says to the Lord, Lord, you know everything about me. You know when I rise up and when I sit down. You know my goings out and my comings in. You know me so well. Yet you get to the end of that psalm and David says to the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. And I wonder, David, you already told him that he knows you. Why are you telling him to search your heart? You see, David knew he couldn't trust his own heart. And he wanted to know what God found as he searched his heart. He wanted God to speak to his heart. Truth, freeing truth, life-building truth, strengthening truth. Jesus knew this was an issue too. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a great way for us to test our hearts. What do we treasure? What is capturing our time and our attention and our affection? And it's a battle. Because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. In that case, he was talking about God and money. But the statement stands perfectly true in all contexts. You can't serve two masters. You can't try to please your boss if you're not going to please God. You can't try to please your employees if your life isn't mastered by the Lord. Because your heart will be divided. You will have divided loyalties. You will be confused about what is right. You will be susceptible and temptable. And if that doesn't change, you might become contemptible. It starts with the heart. I ask you today, where's your heart at with the Lord? What's the condition of your heart towards the Lord? There's two phrases that I've mulled over and continue to mull them over. One was coined by, as best I know, a 17th century theologian by the name of Charnock. And it was the term practical atheism. It was interesting because it was a term that was applied to Christians. And it was applied to them because he said it's very possible for people to go to church on Sunday morning and dress up and shine up the outer man and say the right words and to seem very pious and very righteous in how they relate to one another, yet to go out the doors of the chapel and live with almost no thought of God until it's time to put on that religious face again. You see why he calls it practical atheism? Because when we leave the church and we have opportunity to practice, to live for the Lord, that requires as much as we come in here with a consciousness of our need to be with God and to be at the feet of God and to be empowered by God and to be quickened by His Word, it's equally important that as we leave, that that same consciousness of the power and the presence and the purpose of God in our lives commands and directs our lives. But there's another term. Maybe it's a little bit kinder term, but it's the term benevolent indifference. And that's a term that's also been coined of Christians that love the Lord. And they know the love of God. Yet, there's a great deal that goes on in their lives where the benevolence of God makes almost no difference at all. They give God his 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12%, whatever it is, and the rest is theirs to use. They give God their time in ministry sincerely, yet feel free to watch whatever they want to watch on TV in the privacy of their own homes, etc., etc., etc. And they go to work. And I've worked hard. I've gone to school for years. This is my career that's at stake, without almost the thought at all that your hard work is a gift of the God who gave you life and ability and capacity and opportunity to know Him and to serve Him and to do whatever. So Paul says, for you serve the Lord Christ. How can we really know what's in our hearts, and maybe as importantly, how does he deal with our hearts? How does he change our hearts? Turn with me, if you will, back one book to Ephesians. We're going to look at two prayers and conclude this morning. Ephesians 1:15. Paul is praying a prayer here that the Ephesians would understand the things of God in a way that would capture their hearts. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, or some of your Bibles, this is also translated, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. I've prayed this prayer, and the next one we're going to look at, for people more than probably anything else I've prayed, that God would enlighten the eyes of our heart, the inner understandings of man, as to the hope of His calling, the power and privilege and promise that is ours as His children, that we would know these things, that our heart would be measured by these things, that our hearts would be stirred by these things, that our hearts would be motivated by these things. If you have a heart problem, come right here and start to pray this prayer. If there's a heart problem in your family or in your acquaintance, take these verses right down to verse 20, 21, 22, and begin to pray them. It's a beautiful prayer that God's people in the inner man, in the heart, would know the bounteous blessing of God fully bestowed upon them, and begin to experience it, not just in the confines of a religious gathering, but more importantly, in every area of human life. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. This is another prayer, not simply for the believer to know, but for the believer to experience the riches of God's blessing conferred upon them through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what we need to understand about life. The one who is dwelling in our hearts. And this word dwell just doesn't mean to live there, but that He would have free and unencumbered access to every area of our heart. That there wouldn't be, no, Jesus, you can't go in there. Oh, no, I'm keeping this for myself. You know, just that 2 hours a week for that, just, you know, that little area of compromise. Lord, I've given you everything. I can't give you that. That will eat away at you. Because it's through His unencumbered presence and freedom to do as He desires in our lives that the depth of His love can be known to us and shown through us. Paul concludes this prayer in verse 20 by saying, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, or according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Now unto Him who is able. We can't change ourselves. The Bible doesn't seem to be so committed to changing institutions or structures as many Christians seem to think today. But God is committed to changing people, to working in their hearts. And that's His desire for us. That our hearts would be open to Him. To do whatever He wants to do. You see, if He wants to change something in us, it's for our good. It's for not only the betterment of our lives, but the betterment of the relationships that we have with those whom we dwell with, whom we worship with, and who we work with. And through this kind of relationship with God in the depths of our heart, we can come to not only a clearer and right understanding of why God has us in the workplace, but it will become a joy, it will become a fruitful labor. And God will be honored. And He is able to do that work far beyond what we can yet see, know, or imagine if we'll open our hearts to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that we come to sit at Your feet. Lord, that as we are here to worship You, we are here to love one another because You first loved us. Lord, we're also here for that surgery of heart, Lord, for that work in the depths of our being. Lord, that our surrender to You would be absolute, that Your influence upon our lives and through our lives would be comprehensive, Lord, that wherever we go, whatever You ask of us, Lord, that we would be the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ in that place. And Father, I cry out to You for these precious saints, Lord, for each of us. Lord, that You would open the eyes of our heart, that You would open the eyes of our understanding to know the full riches of Your grace. To learn to draw upon Your grace, Lord, to live in it, to walk by it, to grow in it. That our hearts would be established by Your grace, Lord. Our lives would be rooted and grounded by Your word. And the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ that goes forth from our lives would be a glorious testimony to You and a saving testimony to those whose lives are infected by it. Father, we thank You, we bless You, we praise You, and we love You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.